Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Tonight we're going to be talking about the redemptive renewal of the covenant with Adam and then with us as descendants, fallen descendants of Adam. Let's pray. Lord, we've been thinking about this precious relationship between you and ourselves that we call covenant, relationship of union and communion between you, the Creator, and we human beings, men and women made in your image and likeness, and therefore fashioned in such a way that we could enter into such a relationship and enjoy and benefit from that relationship. Unlike the rest of creation that must acknowledge you as Lord and will serve you inevitably and instinctively, we are creatures that are called upon to give voluntary worship and service, to love you who loved us, to be faithful to you who are faithful to us. But we've also reminded ourselves that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And in our first father, Adam, we repudiated that relationship. And you had every right in your justice and holiness to condemn instantaneously the whole human race to eternal condemnation. But you didn't. You delayed final judgment and initiated an era of grace and mercy for fallen sinners. And over all those centuries that we will read and have read, you prepared for the coming of that seed of the woman who you would send to be the Redeemer. It's striking, O Lord, to even hear the resonance of these covenantal themes in the songs that we've sung tonight. Even that explicit reference to Jesus who crushed the serpent's head in his death upon the cross. But every word about your love and your faithfulness and your mercy and calling us your people, we are yours, you are ours, it all has that sweet fragrance, that glorious aroma of grace and of that relationship. And we pray that we would cherish it, O Lord, and do everything that we can to preserve it and to grow in it, and not to be like our fathers in Israel who were like stubborn, rebellious mules that were constantly going their own way and departing from you, the source of living water. Lord, bless us as we spend a little bit more time thinking about these things, and I pray that what we already know from Scripture will make more sense, will connect more dots, and for some of us, this might be some new material and will help us better appreciate the storyline of Scripture. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just sketched it in my prayer, and that's what we've been talking about, the relationship between God and His human creatures. So this covenant is initiated in creation. As our confession says, God could have created us, put us in the world, and kept His distance. And we would have owed Him worship and service, but there would have been no ongoing relationship. But He condescended to enter into a personal relationship. And so He came to Adam and Eve, and He communicated with them, and He gave them a promise of life, and He challenged them to be faithful to Him in every aspect of their life, but focusing in on that command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then under the temptation of Satan, the evil one, they listened to a lie and they broke that commandment. But we've said it's much more than breaking a commandment. It's violating that relationship. That's why God puts human sin so often in the terms of the betrayal of a marriage. I mean, marriage is the deepest, most profound human relationship, even more so than begetting and having children, that becoming one flesh. And so when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, or a wife unfaithful to her husband, that's not just breaking a command concerning marriage. It's the betrayal of a relationship, and God sees it that way. And so, although we often emphasize law breaking and God's just punishment of law breaking, and that's one theme, I think we really need to amplify our understanding that this is a breach of a personal relationship. And then when we think about grace, it's the restoration of that relationship and taking it even to a whole new level, because now Christ comes into the picture, both to mend that which is broken, but then to finally bring Adam's fallen descendants into a glorious new level of relationship with God. So we talk about covenant of works and covenant of grace. I've been arguing more for a continuity. So we have a covenant which was broken, given by God's goodness, His grace, but not redemptive grace because there's no sin, but a generous kindness, which is then repudiated by human beings and therefore broken. And now we're going to talk about God putting that back together again. And that's what we mean by the covenant of grace. And some think of it as a completely different covenant. I think there's different ways to understand this. I'm giving you my best take on how to read this. And so tonight we're going to talk about this promise that's embedded there in Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman, the offspring, both as a group, but then as a particular offspring, and what that means by way of hope for the fallen human race. But I wanted to say a bit about, and I've talked about this before, how we come to understand these things. I mean, God reveals Himself in the flow of history. This is true of the whole Bible, but think also of the Gospels. People meet Jesus as a man. He's a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. And then they learn all kinds of things about Him. But a lot of what's important about Jesus isn't mentioned in those Gospels. We learn it later by the New Testament epistles that explain what was going on. So, for example, I think I alluded to it maybe in our in the prayer of communion this morning. When Jesus invites people to come to Him and promises to save them, He doesn't say, well, let me explain how this is going to work and go into an explanation of His death and the atonement and so forth. We learn that later, but it's still present there. Well, on a macro scale, there's not a lot of the backstory explained in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or stretching it out now as we're going to go on to Noah. But we get a lot of later interpretation that we assume is operational at the time, but it's not explained at the time. Partly, I hope you're riveted, I know, and I don't want to bore anybody. You know, sometimes you just want to eat the meal, and sometimes you want to go in the kitchen and see how the meal was prepared, and then you want to eat it, and you'll enjoy it more knowing. So this is one of those back into the kitchen for a minute. And part of it has to do with the way we do theology. Systematic theology looks at what the whole Bible says about a particular topic. God, man, sin, salvation, Holy Spirit, whatever it is. And it doesn't really weight things historically. It's once all is said and done, we put all the pieces together. What does the Bible say about this, that, or the other thing? So it tends to be kind of logical and analytic, and it leads to questions and debates that kind of go down a certain road. What we call biblical theology pays more attention to the flow of revelation in the course of human history. And so it wants to know what was unique about what was revealed under Moses, and what was unique about what was revealed under the prophets. How did it build on what went on before? And then ultimately, what do we learn in the New Testament as it completes that long story? And so it's more interested in historical development. Well, that's really closer to the text of Scripture. So it's great when you get to the end and you look back and you say, okay, based on everything the Bible says, not that we can understand everything that the Bible says, but we look back, what does it all say about covenant? We can analyze it in a particular way and schematize it, and I've done some of that. But in the flow, we have to say, well, what is God emphasizing at any given point? Even though we know later on there are things that were operative. So, you see the point? We can talk about this based on everything that we know. What we're going to find is sometimes in discussing these early chapters, we read more back in from what we learn later than necessarily is oriented. And I think sometimes we even import debates that really aren't about the text itself, but interpretations of interpretations and debates about interpretations and so forth. So, the term covenant, just to review, the term covenant isn't mentioned in Genesis 1 through 3, but I've argued that the idea of this relationship is implicit in the narrative and at least is indicated by the use of God's covenant name beginning in Genesis 2 verse 4 and then on through the narrative. So it's implicit but not explicit. And what we learn at this point in Genesis 3 is that God does not impose a final judgment on the human race. Else Adam and Eve would have disappeared into a two-person hell for all of eternity, and that would have been the end of the story of the human race. Sanctions are imposed. Ultimately, eternal condemnation is there, but there's no mention of that. Adam and Eve, at the time when they hear God say, "In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die," they didn't really know what all that was going to entail. We do, because we know the rest of the story, so it's implicit there, but it's not explicit. So there's sanctions that are imposed. Human life and history, though, continues. There's going to be descendants from the woman. There's going to be a future, a history for the human race, and that's the context in which this promise of redemption is given. And strikingly, it's included in the curse on the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to be the instrument for the final judgment of the serpent. And there again, that's a theme that you see all the way through Scripture. The same act is judgment on some people and salvation for other people. Most famously, the Exodus, right? God judges Egypt as he delivers Israel from Egypt. Same event, but for one it's death and destruction, and for the other it's deliverance and life. Actually, the term covenant does not appear until Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. And this is speaking to Noah, which we'll get to in due course. And then the terms of that manifestation of the covenant are elaborated after the flood in Genesis 9. So, in discussions of the covenant of grace, it's customary to develop its terms in terms of Abraham. That's where we first get the elaboration of the terms of this covenant. But then, because God redeemed Adam, we assume that the terms of his redemption are the same as the terms for the redemption of Abraham. So again, we kind of read back into Genesis 3 what isn't really explained in any detail until Genesis chapters 12 and following. And that's okay, but I'm trying to straddle both those worlds and do more justice, at least in my judgment, more justice to how this unfolds in time, rather than simply assessing it in systematic categories. All of that to say, then, there is no mention in Genesis 3 of God making a new covenant, or a second covenant, or now we're done with the covenant of works and now we're going to begin the covenant of grace. There's nothing like that in the text at the time. So whatever we want to say about those categories come from systematic theology, and then they're read into the narrative. And I, at least, find a lot of that discussion too much of an imposition. It's an over-explanation, if you will. So all of this to justify, if I need to, why I would prefer to talk about this as the redemptive restoration of the covenant between God and his human creatures that began in creation. Now it becomes redemptive after the fall, and it will culminate in the final revelation of Jesus and his saving work on the cross and through the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. So, some people call that monocovenantalism, and they think it's a very bad thing to believe in. So I'm pleading guilty here for all the world to know. So now to the text, Genesis 3:15. Within this declaration of the curses of the first covenant, or the first administration of the covenant, is found this promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. God is judging the serpent. And again, you know the story. So when God challenges Adam and Eve, Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames Eve. Nobody blames themselves. Nobody takes responsibility for their sin. And so then God first judges the serpent, then he judges the woman, and then he judges Adam, the man. And we've said before that Adam, because of his special role as a representative, it's really his sin, even though chronologically he was the second one to sin, not the first one. God differentiates between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And without going into a lot of detail, most conservative scholars at least see this as two strands in the human race. So it's not like Satan, a fallen angel, is going to give spiritual birth to other fallen angelic creatures, and those are the seed of the serpent. It's among fallen people. So in a sense, you could say we're all of our father, the devil. That's what Jesus said to the Jews, by nature. But some, we'll get to election in a moment, some are chosen to be rescued from that fallen condition and brought into a new redemptive relationship to God. And so throughout history, you're going to see those who are faithful covenant keepers, the seed of the woman on the one hand, and those who are rebellious covenant breakers. And it comes to a head at different times. Again, you think of Moses as the seed of the woman and Pharaoh as the seed of the serpent. And they're going to go head to head. And David and Goliath, same kind of thing. And ultimately, Jesus and Satan himself on the cross. So there's going to be a future. That's just assumed. And there's going to be development, both on the part of the seed of the woman and on the part of the seed of the serpent. But then it switches from this group, this collective, to a single he, seed of the woman, one descendant of the woman, who will himself individually be wounded by this serpent, this devil, and then will deal a death blow to the serpent by crushing his head. So you have a plurality, two human races, two lines, but then in the one line, the seed of the woman, there is a seed. And again, I developed this in a Christmas series a couple of years ago. That seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, who is the seed of David, who is the seed of Mary, and it's Jesus Christ. So that idea of a personal individual redeemer is there. And that's why often they call this the proto-evangelium, the first expression of the good news, because it promises the defeat of Satan through a descendant of the woman. So a human being. Now, it doesn't say at this point that that human being is going to be the incarnate Son of God. That comes later. But it's true at this point but it's not explained. It's not developed. So there is a ray of hope bound up with this one who will descend from the woman. And that seed then, as I said, goes through Abraham, his son, Isaac, but more than Isaac, then David's son, Solomon, but more than Solomon, until we come to Mary. And it's in token of that, and perhaps you notice this, of verse 20 of Genesis 3, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now that's biologically true, and that could be the reference, but in this context, it makes much more sense to see this as a reference of those who will enter into life, who will become the recipients of life through this promise. Again, that's not all expressed or filled out here, but it's implicit in that promise. So she's called Eve, and her name then. Remember, Adam already called her, what? Woman. Because she was taken out of the man. Now her name is Eve, because she will be the mother of all the living. And the living are those who ultimately embrace the promises of redemption as it unfolds through several progressive developments of this so-called covenant of grace. Again, I don't mind us talking about the covenant of grace. It's very, very useful. I just think we ought to think of it in continuity with what's happened so far rather than stop one and start something brand new. So let's go back to our definition of the covenant or something like it and think about what changes did and did not take place as we move from pre-fall to post-fall. What was the essence of the covenant? What's the heart of the covenant relationship? I will be your God. You will be my people. So the nearness of God and an intimate personal communion. Now that's been breached. We talked about this last time, right? Adam hides from God in his shame and in his fear, so there's that rupture. Adam and Eve are even ashamed of one another, so there's a horizontal, a human alienation and estrangement too. But when God restores the covenant, what is going to be the essence? Is it going to be something different than an intimate personal relationship with God? No, it's still, that's the essence of the covenant, a restored relationship between God the Creator and then the Redeemer and His human creatures. And that still is the definition of life. Eternal life is to know the true and living God. And now it'll be through the one that he will send, which is Jesus the Messiah. So in terms of the nature of the relationship, it doesn't change from before the fall to after the fall. But now it's not something that is ours by virtue of creation, but it has to become ours by virtue of a redemptive accomplishment on God's part and then our response, which we'll talk about in a moment. Secondly, in terms of these changes, now humans as a whole have forfeited their relationship due to their sin. So it's not possible for fallen humans to have this kind of relationship. And again, that's borne out by the expulsion from the garden. And then what happens? An angel is posted, so you can't get back to the garden. You can't get back into the presence of God by yourself on pain of death. And so there isn't any way back into this relationship. That door is closed. So it's really from this point on that our, well, not only demerit, but our inability. You know, one of the theological debates between Calvinists and Arminians is whether man is able to come to God with help on his own. And Reformed people have said, no, man is not able. He is indisposed. Even when he does something good, he does it for the wrong reasons, and he's certainly not seeking after God. And I'm just sketching this quickly because you're familiar with that idea. Well, that goes back not to Moses and the law, it goes back to this point. That door is closed. There is nothing that any human being can do to help himself or herself. We can't earn any favor with God. We can't be good enough. We're not even inclined to do that. And so that relationship that God instituted can only be restored by divine initiative. God must act. And this is the starting point for all of the miseries of this life, all of the illness, all of the accident, all of the war, all of the exploitation, all of the physical illness, disease, and death, and eternal condemnation. So the bad news starts here in Genesis 3 as God imposes the beginning of a judgment. But again, it's not an absolute and final judgment. There's time. God gives opportunity for his purposes of grace to unfold in history. Thirdly, not all humans will be restored to fellowship with God and eternal life. The Bible does teach about the decree of election or predestination. Predestination is the broader term. Election is that choice of some to eternal life. So all human beings, as human beings, were in the covenant with God as created. But now, after sin, God, for his own wise purposes, is going to differentiate. And there will be vessels of honor and vessels for destruction, according to the counsel of God. And so it is not going to be that all human beings will be saved. Again, over the history of the church, there have been those who have believed that everybody in the end is going to be saved, including Judas. Bible doesn't teach that. And so, but we don't learn about that in Genesis 3. We learn about it in Romans chapter 9. But Romans chapter 9 is talking about what was true, not only in Genesis 3, but before God even created, and we'll talk about that a little bit down the line. So, the relationship is fractured, the door is closed, and now God will open it, but open it in a particular way to particular objects of his grace. So, the promise of life then, remember, life is what they enjoyed in the beginning, as created, life in fellowship with God, with a prospect of an even more wonderful fellowship and life with him had they not sinned. But of course, we know that God ordained all of this before the foundation of the world. So see, this is why I wanted to set that up, that we know the whole story, more or less, but the whole story wasn't known to Adam and Eve or even at later stages. What makes the covenant of grace unique is the idea of redemption. That God is going to fix something that's broken. He's going to bring together people that are separated and alienated. So we think about reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, and how that can take place. Those are all the features. So if the covenant has always been gracious in terms of God's goodness and his kindness to his creatures, now it's a restorative goodness. It's a merciful kindness to us in providing for our redemption. And as the story unfolds, this redemptive promise involves the idea of substitution. Someone who is going to act on behalf of others, just like Adam acted on behalf of others. Well, fast forward to Romans chapter 5 when we find out that there are two Adams. The first Adam, who we've been talking about, and the last Adam, the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And as Adam acted and brought all of us under sin, so Christ acts as our representative, as in our substitute, and that's how God effects this redemption, this rescue. But that's a story that we have to learn little by little. It's kind of like reading a mystery, you know. Maybe it's not till the last chapter that all of the clues are brought out and you find out the solution and who did it. Then you go back and you look at the early part, you say, oh yeah, there was a clue, and that was a clue, and yeah, that, and yeah, okay, now I see it. So it is helpful to have the whole story, even as we go back and read it stage by stage. And that principle of substitution also involves the idea of atonement. There must be sacrifice. Now, matter of fact, a lot of conservative reform commentators want to find that in Genesis 3 when God kills animals to provide skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Could be. The point of this being an atoning sacrifice is not made, but if you want to read that atonement theology into it, you could say, yeah, there's bloodshed by a substitute, an animal, because we know about the Levitical system, and in the end they're clothed with skins that covers up their nakedness, so that's kind of like being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, that's okay. It's just not the point that's made at the time. Kind of goes back sort of fast. But as we look at what develops later, we can see hints there early on, just like we see in the name of Eve, the promise of more than just biological life. And then there's the matter of the response. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do in response to the goodness and the generosity of the Creator? They were to love Him and to obey Him. To keep the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and to keep the commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command was there, but what was going to motivate the command? Well, it had to be trusting in God that He was who He says He was, and loving Him in this relationship. Obedience, which is the real thing, is always the obedience of faith. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Matter of fact, it's impossible for us to really obey apart from that trust. But even more than that, it's loving the one who first loved us. If you love somebody and you know what they would like you to do, you'll do it. Not because it's a rule, but because you love them. And the rule tells you how your love can come to expression. And all the way through Moses and beyond, again, Jesus is the pattern. Why does Jesus obey the Father? Because God has laid a legal demand on him and he must satisfy the law perfectly? Or because he loves his heavenly Father? Well, he does all that. He does obey the law perfectly, but it's not a legal transaction. It's covenant faithfulness by the second and last Adam. So, as we move from pre-fall to post-fall, that doesn't change. God still calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And down the road, he takes away a heart of stone that's incapable of loving God and gives us a heart of flesh which will love God. And so our response itself is the gift of God. And that's what Paul says, right? We're saved by faith, but that faith doesn't come from you. It's the gift of God. And so, as this unfolds, God is the covenant Lord and we are the covenant subject or child. But in order for redemption to come to pass, God not only has to accomplish redemption, but he has to work in the hearts of his people to make them respond to that accomplishment. And so we talk about redemption accomplished and applied. It's the Spirit who brings forth this response. And Jesus, our Redeemer, is also a faithful, loving, obedient, covenant child, covenant servant. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. So, as we move from pre-fall to post-fall, from creation to redemption, the relationship is still the same relationship. The covenant is still about our relationship with God. But now it has to be restored. And God does restore it by redemption, a grace that is redemptive, and then calls us to respond to that new state of affairs. So we don't reject God's grace and try and climb back into the Garden of Eden by another over a fence, but we embrace God's gift and we enter into covenant with him. And that's what the rest of the Bible is all about, how God brings that into effect. All right, that's enough to absorb right now. What I want to do before we move on to Noah is just say a little bit about that pre-plan. Again, God doesn't say anything at this point about how he determined this all before the foundation of the world. We learn about that in Ephesians chapter 1 or in Romans, but it's still true. So God is now carrying out the whole covenant, pre-fall and post-fall, in accordance with that plan by which he determines in advance whatsoever comes to pass. And some have talked about that in terms of a covenant within the Godhead from all eternity. It's called the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, the covenant of peace. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we will just remind ourselves that God isn't making things up as he goes along or simply responding to circumstance, but he planned it all. So creation was planned, fall was planned, redemption is planned, so that in the end, and that's the purpose of it, it'll be Jesus Christ that gets all of the glory and the praise from us and from all creation. Lord, we thank you for this relationship that you began in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and then here in this promise to Eve, you reiterated implicitly by promising that someone was going to come one day from the woman who would destroy the works of the devil. And the Apostle John tells us that that was Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to restore your wayward creatures to that personal, intimate fellowship with you, which is the covenant relationship. And we are so very, very grateful that you've opened our eyes to the scriptures that we can learn about these things. We don't think in depth about this, Lord. We're like little children. We enjoy the benefits and we don't really care how they came to us all that much. But you've taken pains throughout the Bible to explain the whys and the hows as well as the whats. And so we want to be obedient students of the scripture, to hear your word and let it form our thinking, but even more our responses to your grace and mercy to us through Christ. So please, Holy Spirit, enable us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.